I wanted to read something for you from the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. The writers of the New Testament either wrote as eyewitnesses of the events they described or recorded eyewitness first-hand accounts of the events. In 2 Peter 1:16, no need to turn there, just the one verse, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." They certainly knew the difference between myth, legend, and reality. Professor of a world literature class in which I was speaking asked the question, "What do you think of Greek mythology?" I answered with another question, "Do you mean, were the events of the life of Jesus, the resurrection, virgin birth, etc., just myth?" He said, "Yes." I replied that there is one obvious difference between these things applied to Christ and these things applied to Greek mythology that is usually overlooked. The similar events such as the resurrection, etc., of Greek mythology were not applied to real flesh and blood individuals, but rather to mythological characters. But when it comes to Christianity, these events are attached to a person the writers knew in time-space dimension history, the historic Jesus of Nazareth, whom they knew personally. The professor replied, "You're right, I never realized that before." S.S. Born and Gripped by Christ explains further the above. He relates that Anathnath studied both the Bible and the Shastras, two biblical themes in particular, deeply engaged his mind. First, the reality of the incarnation, and second, the atonement for human sin. These doctrines he sought to harmonize with Hindu scriptures. He found a parallel to Christ's self-sacrifice in Prajapati, the Vedic creator god. He saw, too, a vital difference. Whereas the Vedic Prajapati is a mythical symbol, which has been applied to several figures, Jesus of Nazareth is a historic person. Jesus is the true Prajapati, he replied, the true Savior of the world. J.B. Phillips, cited by Blakelock, states, "I have read in Greek and Latin scores of myths, but I did not find the slightest flavor of myth here. Most people who know their Greek and Latin, whatever their attitude to the New Testament narratives, would agree with him." I bring that up because today in the book of John, we will be studying John chapter 5, down in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And in this chapter, Yeshua talks to the people about who is a witness to what he says and what he does. John chapter 5, start in verse 30, because that kind of starts the thought. If you remember from last week, our last study, that he was being questioned, and the Jewish authorities were not questioning him in the sense of, "Well, how's it going?" or "What are you about?" but rather questioning his right to do the things that he was doing and to say the things that he was saying. So it was a questioning in the sense of a hostile questioning, imputing that he did not have the authority or the right to do or say the things that he was saying. And he identified himself with God as an equal with God the Father. And that stirred him up even more. And as someone said, I believe it might have been Sagan, said, "Incredible claims require incredible evidence." So the next question is, well, what incredible evidence do you bring forth, Yeshua, in order to support these incredible claims that you're making about yourself? So in verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." He is going to proceed to give almost a judicial argument, giving the evidence for his claims. And he has three evidences, which in their time, everything would be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he is going to give three witnesses to his claim. The reason I read from Evidence That Demands a Verdict is we have to answer the question, in our day, with the skeptics of our time, whom we run into, that is that evidence sufficient to convince a skeptic in our own day as opposed to a skeptic in Yeshua's day? Yeshua begins with his first evidence in verse 33 through 35. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to you testified to the truth. Not John the writer of this gospel, but rather John the Baptist. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the light lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So the first witness that he gives is the witness of John, who was the witness of somebody in his day who had personal experience with Yeshua and was able to testify of that experience to others. And Yeshua, in that statement, says that he is not dependent upon the testimony of men. However, men are sometimes subject or dependent upon the testimony of men. So therefore, his first witness is that of another man or another person. And I enjoy, if you have any experience with listening to some of the things I've said, I enjoy looking at the field of apologetics, which is not apologizing for, oh, I'm so sorry, but rather apologetics is the formal name for a field of looking at the life of Yeshua and the events of Scriptures and giving a justification for why it is true. So apologetics is really a logical or judicial argument for why these things are true. Because there are a lot of religions in the world. They all claim to be true. Even as I scorningly refer to American standard religion, which is not biblical religion at all, but a corruption of it, even that claims to be true. You look all around you, and we live in an eclectic society, which means that we pick stuff up from everywhere. And you have things from Eastern mysticism, I mean really Eastern mysticism, not Middle Eastern, but things like Buddhism and yoga and Hinduism and all the rest of it. You have ancient pagan religions that are being revived, things like Wicca that are coming back into our consciousness. You have things like Islam that are making inroads. You have things like Judaism, which has been around for a very long time. All those things are existent in our culture and many, many more. We'd be here all morning if I tried to name all the things that we're up against. The religion of science, of humanism, is also something that is very strong today. Although many people wouldn't identify themselves as humanist as a religion, still it's something that is very prominent. It is that idea of men as gods, as humanity as God, as humanity as being transcendent and growing into something that is beyond all by itself. That's something that a great many of the TV programs that deal with science fictionish sort of attitudes derive from humanism, because a fair amount of the scientific community is humanistic in its outreach, or its outlook rather. So what's true and what's not? What's true and what's not? How do we judge? First way we judge is we, like the people in Yeshua's day, deal with the testimony of men and women. Now, somebody, when we are testifying, saying, well, Yeshua has to be true because it has to be the true Messiah, because look at what he has meant in all of history, in the lives of people. And the skeptics and the detractors will pull up things like the Crusades and its slaughter of the Jewish and Arab peoples, or they'll bring up slavery, or they'll bring up the modern day leaders who have fallen in corruption. But you can't really judge a movement or a power just by the least common denominator, those who are the least ones who identify with it. You have to identify not only by the least, but the best. And even the skeptic has to admit that the best that the belief in that those who have believed in Yeshua have had to offer have far exceeded that best of anybody else in the history of the world. That when believers are true and are at their best, they are like nothing else the world has ever known. And so too, we have the testimony of those around us, both living and dead, those who have gone into other places, those who are suffering now in places like China, the Middle East, places that are very hostile to believers, who are doing heroic acts every day for no benefit to their own selves, but rather, you would say, from a humanly standpoint, to the detriment of themselves, but all for the glory of God. We have people who had made great strides and effort in order to improve our world in ways that the skeptics could even identify with. People point to slavery as being part of the Christian tradition, but I guess you could say that the institution of slavery was begun and supported by those who claimed to be Christians, but it was ended by those who really were. Because it was the Christians that were genuine Christians in places like England and in America really stood up and ended it once and for all. So we can't be judged by the worst examples of people who claim to be believers, but rather the best examples of those who really were believers are the ones who are one of the strongest and most vital evidences and pointers to the reality of Yeshua. Because people who are truly living the way they ought to be, even us as we live in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in ways that are transformed by the love of Yeshua in our own lives, we live in ways that people don't expect. Things that people can't explain. Ways that people just can't embrace to the point where they almost stop and ask us, what's wrong with you that you're not acting like I expect you to act? And that is a positive testimony of Yeshua. I'm not talking about acting in an evil way, but even a good way. People have their schemes, their agendas, their ways of doing things. And we as believers, if we are truly obedient to living that transformed life of Yeshua that's in us, we're going to freak them out. We're going to freak them out. Our own personal testimony of how we are different because of what Yeshua has done in us is a powerful witness to who Yeshua is. And oftentimes we don't bring that up because we're almost ashamed to bring that up in the midst of the onslaught from a skeptic, but that is a powerful testimony that I was different and now I'm now different than I used to be. Because even skeptics look, and that experience of conversion in Yeshua has all the attributes of what even a skeptic would admit is a real phenomenon, in that there is a certain commonality of experience that everyone who has come to faith in Yeshua reports. It says it's real. It says that this is real. That it's not just a resolve that someone might make to live a better life, but it is truly a new and transformed life. It is something different. It is almost a shame that we are so mobile in our society. Because if we were not so mobile, if we stayed in the communities in which we grew up and in which people knew us, and then we came to faith in Yeshua, people would immediately understand that something was different. But unfortunately, we're all over the place. So that, like, when I became a believer down here in Maryland. The people who knew me when I was a stinker, most of them were no longer in my life. So they couldn't understand how things were different. Some of them were. They were head scratched. They couldn't quite understand what this was all about. So the first witness is the witness of people whose lives have been transformed. In this case, John, who was someone who stood up in front, and we also have examples of people who have stood up in public and declared the truth at great risk to themselves. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So the second witness was the miracles of Yeshua. Remember I said he's going to bring up three witnesses to build this judicial case for his being the Messiah. The second witness is the miracles. That's why the skeptic nowadays has to do something about miracles. Has to do something about miracles. Let me read my second and final passage from this book. It's an excellent little book, by the way. If one were to study historically the life of Jesus of Nazareth, you would find a very remarkable man, not the Son of God. That's from the voice of a skeptic. It is sometimes stated to me this way. Following the modern historical approach, one would never discover the resurrection. Do you know, it is true. Before you jump to a conclusion, let me explain. For many today, the study of history is incorporated with the ideas that there is no God, miracles are not possible, we live in a closed system, and there is no supernatural. With these presuppositions, they begin their, quote, critical, open, and honest, unquote, investigation of history. when they study the life of Christ and read about his miracles of resurrection, they conclude that it was not a miracle or a resurrection because they know, not historically but philosophically, that there is no God. We live in a closed system. Miracles are not possible and there is no supernatural. Therefore, they think these things cannot be. What men have done is to rule out the resurrection of Christ even before they start an historical investigation of the resurrection. These presuppositions are not so much historical biases, but rather philosophical prejudices. We live in a day where really the only way to attack the miracles is simply to deny them. This became less credible in modern times. A lot of these attacks, you know, these higher critics that they were called, and the rest of these, a lot of this narishkeit, this foolishness that's written about interpretation of Scripture, was written on by the skeptics around the end of the 19th, the beginning of the 20th century, where this idea came that all that Scripture was a myth that was packaged together out of some oral tradition and mixed with fact and fiction and all put together into some sort of nice story that people would believe, with once upon a time fairy tales kind of stuff. Well, during the 20th century, a remarkable thing happened. And that was that as the archaeologists dug in the ground, they discovered earlier and earlier and earlier fragments of Scripture that put the writing of Scripture closer and closer to the actual events. You see, back in the late 19th, early 20th century, people said, well, the Gospels weren't written until 300 years after the events. 300 or 400 years. They're very late writings. They were putting all sorts of myths together. But people have been finding earlier and earlier fragments. They have relatively complete books of the New Testament that date from the 2nd century, which was about 100 years after the fact, and they have significant fragments that date from the end of the 1st century, which is within 50 or 60 years after it happened. So putting it in perspective, we're now in the year 2008, so that's like saying that events that happened in 1948, that people now may also be sorts of myths and fairy tales about it. I don't think so. I don't think so. People are still alive who remember things that happened in 1948. So you can't really make the argument that enough time had elapsed before the writing of Scripture for any fairy tales of this sort have crept in. Let me go back to the first thing that I read about before we started as a way of introduction. When you read mythology, and I've read some mythology, and then you go back and read Scripture, you're immediately impressed with the quality of Scripture, that it has, as other authors have said, that uncomfortable ring of truth about it that the mythology does not have. I mean, even some of the books that are circulated today, these things that are called the lost books of the Bible, well, they weren't lost. It's lost like you lose a banana peel or, you know, a rotted piece of meat that you clean out of the refrigerator. It's stuff they threw away because it was such low quality that the early church fathers said, this is not Scripture. So they disposed of it. So now people are finding these things saying, ooh, let's bring them back, because they teach things that are in error. And if you read those so-called lost books, you're immediately impressed with their low quality when compared to Scripture. There's one particular very strange little segment. I don't remember if it's the Gospel of somebody, but it talks about Yeshua, when he was a boy, bringing clay animals to life and raising up a child who had died and all sorts of strange and fantastic things like that. That it's obvious after a moment's reading it that you realize it's just total fiction. It does not have the quality of Scripture. If you look at some of the things that were written close to the time of Yeshua, you find some interesting passages that either affirm his ministry and message and miracles, like that very interesting passage in Josephus that I also very interestingly forgot to bring with me this morning, that talks about Yeshua being, in some versions, possibly the Messiah, in other places saying that he was the Messiah, of the great works that he did. Or you turn back to see some Jewish writings and they're trying to attack Yeshua, and they are not attacking the fact that he accomplished miracles, they are attacking the source of the miracles. Because Yeshua is referred to as, quote, a sorcerer in Jewish writings of the time, because they are attributing his miracles to the devil rather than to God, but they are not disputing the miracles, because Yeshua's miracles could not be disputed. It's not like today where you can debate over whether a miracle actually occurred or not. I mean, in the passage that brought this all about, that brought us to this point in John, was when he healed a man who had been laying by that pool, what was it, 30-some years? 38 years that he was laying by that pool, unable even to move himself to get into the pool, that he needed somebody to pick him up and put him in. So it wasn't like he wasn't walking well. It wasn't like he was walking with a limp. He could not physically walk at all. And he stood up and he carried his mat. It says that he was not just wobbling around, half walking, but he got up and he was fully cured and he walked. And there was no disputing that a miracle had occurred. In all the gospel accounts of Yeshua, whenever anybody came to him who was sick, he healed them. He healed them immediately, he healed them completely, and there was no doubt whatsoever that a miracle had occurred. Nobody disputed that there was a miracle. Later on in the book of John, we're going to hear about a man born blind who was healed immediately. There is no disputing that. And there is no way to look at that and say that was not a miracle. It's not something that just happened by coincidence when he was walking by. It was something that positively was a miracle that cannot be explained by any natural means. And those also give testimony to Yeshua. Those who deny who he was and what he did generally deny the scriptures. And the last testimony is the scriptures itself, verse 39. Actually, in verse 37-38, we have to just stop there for a minute, is that the power behind God the Son is God the Father. And if you deny Yeshua, you deny the Father. There's no halfway. You can't say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in this Yeshua guy. That's especially prevalent when you look at the Jewish community, that if somebody is very pious and claims to be God-fearing but does not believe in Yeshua, he's not God-fearing at all. He's following a different God, because the God that we know is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that's the God of the Bible. When you accept that, you're following a different God. Thank you very much. You're the in or out. You're not halfway in or halfway out. You're the in or you're out. But you cannot say you believe in God without believing in Yeshua. Because Yeshua is the one who sent. If you don't believe in the one who sent, you don't believe him. You're calling God a liar. You're saying, I don't believe that God did this. And that's not the actions of a friend. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? So the third and final witness, the first was people, the second was his miracles, and the third is scripture. In this sense, particularly prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, because none of the New Testament had been written yet at the time that he said that. So he's speaking about the prophetic prophecies of the Old Testament are pointing forward to him. I remember talking to a Jewish woman, and I was bringing forth all the ways in which Yeshua fulfilled the prophecies, particularly in Isaiah chapter 53. And the response was, yeah, okay, he fulfilled all those. But how do we know somebody else isn't coming that will fulfill them even better? And of course, flip Daniel chapter 9, where it spoke about the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the temple. So if you have a better candidate, he has to come before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You have anybody else in mind, perhaps? So the prophecies of Scripture, or the third and final witness, and they point forward completely and exactly to Yeshua. There's that example that I've given before, is if you have, and I've been in that situation, where somebody says, okay, I need you to meet me at the airport, and you say, well, how will I know you? And they say, well, you know, I'm so and such tall, and I have dark hair, and okay, fine, now you've eliminated about half the people in the airport, and I'll be wearing a blue jacket. Okay, so now you're down to maybe 4 or 5% of the people in the airport, and I'll be carrying a briefcase, and I'll be wearing such and such, and you go on and on. And with each characteristic of the person, you narrow it down until finally it only refers to the person that you're looking for. And so too with the prophecies of Scripture, what generally the anti-missionaries will do is they'll take one prophecy and say, oh, well, that could refer to him, or could refer to him, or could refer to anybody, so it's no good. Well, that's just like me saying, well, you know, you're telling me that there's somebody in the airport with a black, with a dark hair. All kinds of people have dark hair, so that's not a proper parameter of who I'm looking for. You throw it away. Well, that's ridiculous, because as you start adding parameters together or characteristics together of the person who you meet, you completely identify the person. As you keep adding prophecies together, you completely and absolutely identify Yeshua. That true, you can take one or two prophecies and say, well, maybe that could refer to somebody else. But when you take them all together in the context in which they're written, they all point to Yeshua. I don't remember who it was, but at one time there was one group that had a reward out for somebody who could find anybody else in Scripture that could fulfill even 10 of the prophecies referring to Yeshua. And I believe the reward went uncollected. You can find people who refer to one or two of the prophecies, but to find those who refer to all 10 of them, you're out of luck. And you're talking not just 10 or 20, but 100 or more prophecies referring to Yeshua. And that is the final witness of Scripture, and that's something that you just can't argue with. That's something that even skeptics have a hard time with, even those who don't believe in prophecy. The general approach by skeptics when you get to that is the divide and conquer method. That they'll take individual prophecies and say, wow, you know, that could refer to this, or that could refer to that. It's something that in law is called the preponderance of evidence. That even though one particular piece of evidence, you very rarely find the smoking gun, you know, the photo of the person standing with the gun drawn, but you find these little bits of evidence that all together point to the person who actually accomplished the crime. So too in this, it's a preponderance of evidence. So the skeptic may go after one or two little pieces of evidence, but it's when you put all the pieces of evidence together that they point to Yeshua, and you can't argue with it. Or he can't argue with it, or she can't argue with it. There's no way around it. At that point, they usually just walk away, because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to even look at it for themselves. Typically nowadays, you don't get very serious skeptics. What you get are people who in their lives heard somebody talk about something they heard that somebody else thought was in the Bible. And that is their understanding of what Scripture says. And so you not only have to deal with skepticism, but you also have to deal with a lack of knowledge. That you say, well, that's not in the Bible. Or, that's not what it says. Here, let me show you. No, you don't need to show me. I don't need to see it. But, it's that old, you know, details. Don't bother me with trivial details. I've already made up my mind that I don't care if what I'm saying is completely against what Scripture says. I believe it's in there. The Scripture knowledge is so dismal nowadays that you have to start not only dealing with skeptics, but you have to deal with ignoramuses. In the classic sense, ignoramus is somebody who doesn't have the slightest idea what they're talking about when they talk about Scripture. They have this twisted idea that Scripture is all full of thou shalt nots and all full of these very restrictive and very ignorant sorts of things, and it takes a great deal of struggle to get them to understand that that's not what it is at all. That's not what it is at all. So why do people come up with all these other strange ideas? Why do they twist Scripture? Why do they do the rest of it? That's the other issue that Yeshua said in this last passage. That people come in their own name and not in God's name. Why do we have all these religions that I talked about at the beginning? You know, all these skeptics coming out of Buddhism and Hinduism and all the rest of this stuff, Rabbinic Judaism and all the rest of it. Where do all these people come from? Why do they come up with this stuff? I guess the most transparent and honest is when you look at there was one particular religion that was begun by a man, by Hubbard, Ron Hubbard, Scientology, thank you, that he actually started on a bet. He said that he bet he could start a religion. And I think it was like over a pitcher of beer or something that there was an account of that. And he did, and people went for it. That people come in their own name. You know, you look at a lot of these other things that were started, these religions that are way off on the fringes of things. Well, why did they start it? Well, they started it so that they could be successful with it. They could have people that are think kindly of them, they can make a name for themselves, and all the rest of it. But it is the truth of Scripture that people have a real hard time with. Yeshua did not come for His own glory. Scripture was not invented by men for their own reputation. In fact, I can think of easier ways to make a reputation than following Yeshua, because oftentimes it is a ticket to a life that, although it is filled with joy and satisfaction, it's also filled with difficulty and opportunity. You know, opportunity for building character, which oftentimes is an opportunity for building patience and dealing with adversity and all the rest of it, that there are easier ways to go through life. But yet, for the glory of God, it's more than worthwhile. So three witnesses: the witness of men, the witness of miracles, and the witness of prophetic Scripture, all put together, point towards Yeshua and no one else. And if ever you're troubled, if you're ever shaken up by something you've heard, or some program where they claim some sort of ridiculous thing about some scientific evidence they found about Yeshua not being who he said he was going to be, or all the rest of it, if you come up against the rising hostility in our culture to Yeshua and what he taught and who he was and his people, then stop and remember the three witnesses. And don't be ashamed to speak up in his defense, because the critics are believing a lie. And in Yeshua we have the truth, that his words are true, the Scripture is true, and he has meant amazing things in all of our lives. And so this is not the time to keep silent, and this is not the time to keep a low profile. This is the time to reach out to everyone, especially this time of year, the Christmas time, when all sorts of crazy stuff comes out, all sorts of crazy thinking about Yeshua. This is a good time to speak to people about the truth. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for preserving for us the truth in your word. And I thank you for all the people that have witnessed to us about the truth of your Scripture, who have brought us the words of the gospel, the words of life. Thank you for all the opportunities that we've had to speak to others, and ask that you might continue to open up our eyes, that we may not be intimidated, but rather we might speak out, that we might know when to speak and when to be silent, but when we do speak, that we may speak with boldness, we may speak with the wisdom of your Spirit, and we might speak with the glories of your kingdom and the power of your word, for the honor and glory in the name, not of ourselves, but of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.